Very good afternoon, and I greet one and all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we think of this word commandment, it means that we have received a command. And when we describe something as a command, it is not a request. It is not where we are given an option or a choice, and it is left where it is left for us to decide whether we will want to listen, to choose this option, or to take up this choice. But the Bible describes these laws really as God's commandments. And even though we have given this passage the term, the Ten Commandments, really what we are going to see from Exodus chapter 20 onwards would be not only these Ten Commandments which God gave to the people, but God will also give to the people various other laws. And that's what you will continue to see from chapter 21 onwards. So from chapter 20 onwards, we have the giving of the law, but it's not limited to only the Ten Commandments, but you include the various laws concerning the governance of Israel as a nation, and laws concerning how they ought to worship God, laws concerning the days, laws concerning the sacrifices, laws concerning the temple or the tabernacle. And there will be these various laws that God would give to them. But these laws are really based on God's character, based on God's holiness, based on God's person. And that is why we will often say that the Ten Commandments, right, this first set of laws that God is going to give to His people, they are really the basis, the principles upon which all these other laws concerning governance, laws concerning worship is based upon. And that's what we will continue to see, right, from chapter 20 onwards. And the people now, when they receive these commandments, they must realize that these are God's divine instructions, God's divine decrees. We must not think in terms of commandments as whether it is our preference or it is an option. God is not saying to us, please, would you like to keep this? But God is saying, this is what I have commanded you, and you must obey. And you will notice over here that the Bible doesn't yet give us a full explanation as to why we are to keep these commandments. God simply says that we are to keep these commandments because He is God. Now, that is what we have really seen in the introduction to the giving of the Ten Commandments, or even the introduction to the giving of the laws. Because in chapter 19, we have already established that the giving of God's laws are based on God's covenant relationship. And that's a very important principle in understanding the laws that we are going to see. Only the children of Israel have the privilege of enjoying this covenant relationship with God. And part of this covenant relationship, the Lord says, what would please me would be your obedience to the laws. And we have shared this the last time. God has given these laws out of love. We are not left to figure out or left to decipher on our own. What does God want us to do? What would please Him? What would delight Him? But God has given to us His laws, where He tells us, this is what I require of you, this is what I expect of you, and I've given you these laws out of my love. These laws are a reflection of my holiness, of my justice, of my truth, and these laws, in the keeping of them, it will show forth that you are my people, that you know me. How do we know that we have this covenant relationship with God? It is in the obedience through these laws. And that is what chapter 19 has described. And we have also seen in the introduction to the giving of these laws, there was a very solemn sight. There was a very solemn experience where the Lord had to ask Moses to set a boundary around this mountain where they are to receive this law. And this would be already a very visible picture to the people that what they are about to receive and what they are about to hear is holy. You know, in fact, this already tells us how we must regard the laws of God. And this also tells us how we must regard our lives as Christians as we live in obedience to this law. We are distinct and separated from this world. The idea of holiness and the idea of a person or the people of God who are set apart is an idea that keeps repeating throughout Scripture. And that's why we often describe this in different ways, but we would say that Christians must live distinct, Christians must live different, Christians must be a witness, a testimony. We describe it in different ways. But essentially, it tells us that we are people who are set apart, different, distinct from the world, by the way we live, by the way we think. And this is seen in our obedience to God's laws. And God's laws really govern our whole lives. And it sets us apart. But before we go into these Ten Commandments itself, you will notice that in verses 1 and 2, this is like the prelude to the Ten Commandments, or the introductory statement. Right, so we have the introduction to the giving of the laws. Right? Not just the giving of the Ten Commandments, but giving of the laws. But here we have the introduction to the Ten Commandments itself. Right? We have this prelude to the Ten Commandments itself. And it really tells us and it sets to us, for us, the nature of these Ten Commandments. And so the first thing that we want to see with regard to the Ten Commandments, how we're going to consider these Ten Commandments today, is that we're going to divide it into three different parts. The first part, there is the introduction, the prelude, that tells us the nature of these Ten Commandments. And that's in verses 1 and 2. Where the Bible tells us that it is God who speaks all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God speak all these words. Now you will realize that in the Ten Commandments itself, one word that you would see that the Bible uses to describe the Ten Commandments would be commandments. And so that's the nature of the Ten Commandments. It is a command, a commandment which God has given. That means this is not an option. This is not a choice. It's a divine command. And we are to obey. Now, of course, we should seek to obey with understanding. And we would understand God's character. We would understand God's person through His Word. God will reveal to us His person, His holiness. But we must obey this as a divine command. Now, interestingly, there are other words that the Bible would also use to describe what God has spoken, what God speaks. And this really reflects the divine nature, the authority of these commandments. Now, if you just go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 for a moment. In Deuteronomy, we have what we call the second giving of the law. Now, the book of Deuteronomy was given in the context where the children of Israel were about to enter the promised land. In the book of Exodus, they just came out of Egypt. And they have not started their 40 years of wilderness wandering yet. But in the book of Deuteronomy, it will be at the conclusion of the 40 years of wilderness wandering. So that will be the difference. But if you look at Deuteronomy, not chapter 6, chapter 5, sorry. But if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, where Moses reiterated and reminded the people of the laws, this was how he introduced the Ten Commandments. He said this, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgment which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep them and do them. Now, Moses introduced these commandments here as also the statutes and judgments. You know, and by the way, there are different terms that the Bible will use to describe the Word of God, the law of God. If you study Psalm 119, for example, you will see the different words that the Bible would use to describe the Word of God. Now, it's actually an interesting study. Now, I believe it's also a profitable study. If you can look at some of these different words, how the Bible calls them the precepts, how the Bible calls them the testimonies, right? Why the Bible uses different words to describe the laws of God, the words of God. But over here, you know, just as an introduction to the Ten Commandments, the Bible identifies them as statutes and judgments. And these are the words that God has spoken. They are statutes. They are judgments. And it tells us the nature of the commandments of God. Now, the word statutes here comes from the word to appoint. Now, it refers very specifically, later on you will see, to the various rituals or ordinances, laws concerning the festivals, laws concerning, for example, the Passover, laws concerning the feasts. But these laws are appointed by God. They are statutes because they have been ordained by God. You know, when we use the word ordinances, right? Ordinances simply comes from the word to ordain. And the idea of to ordain means to appoint something. You know, and so when we use this in reference to people, right, we say this person has been ordained. We are talking about this person has been appointed. Because in reference to people, when it's ordained for a particular ministry, we are saying that this person has been appointed by God for this area of ministry. And so it is used also to describe the priests who have been ordained, appointed by God. But God has also ordained and appointed days. And that's what we need to see with regard to God's commandments. Then that's why we would have the laws concerning the Sabbath day. These are the days that God has appointed, has ordained, where God says that they are holy. And so when we think of the laws of God, the Ten Commandments, and later we are going to consider principles of these Ten Commandments, we must understand that these are commands that God has appointed, God has ordained. Right? And He has ordained it for His own glory. He has ordained it also for our good. But when you understand that this has been ordained by God, then our perspective of the laws will be very different. Because sometimes when we consider the laws, we consider them in terms of the practical usefulness of it. You know, or we consider them in terms of the consequence of the keeping of it or the not keeping of it. Like, for example, one obvious one would be the Sabbath day. Right? We will often think of, if, let's say, I have work to do, and then if I keep the Sabbath day, what are the things that I have to give up? What are the things that I have to sacrifice in order to keep the Sabbath day? No, and there are often these kind of questions that people ask, or practical considerations, they would call it, that they will think about. But if you see this day as ordained and appointed by God, if you see marriage as ordained and appointed by God, the design of marriage, then you realize that it would answer and address many of such questions. Right? When we look at some of these commandments, understanding that it has been ordained and appointed, the importance of it will be more and more obvious. But this is how the Bible describes the commandments of God. They are commanded. They are not an option, but they have been appointed very carefully by God. And the Bible also calls the laws judgments. Now, the idea of judgments describes a standard. It describes what is right. It describes what is true. This means that the commandments of God, they are not subjective. They are not left up to men's opinions. I know that sometimes when we apply them, we seem to make it subjective. Or we seem to may have give the impression, right? Or we may have the wrong idea that it seems to be subjective. Now, applying a principle, when sometimes we use the expression, we say that this is case by case. It doesn't mean that it's subjective. It just means that you have to apply it very precisely to a specific situation. But the commands are not subjective. And they are not something that would change with time. Because it's a reflection of God's moral standard, moral holiness. They are judgments. And that's important to understand because we sometimes think that certain laws or certain commandments, they may be more relevant to a certain society, or they may be more relevant to a certain period of time. But culture changes, society changes. So, like for example, the command concerning marriage, will it change with time? Will it change with society? Will it change with culture? Right, like in our 21st century, where things are now more open. Does now the command of God change with time or culture? No, they are the judgments of God. They are His absolute standards. They are a reflection of His character, His moral holiness. And they are not subjective, but they are very objective. And that's the idea of judgment. That means it tells you what is true, what is false, what is right, and what is wrong. And that's why for the Christian, we do not live in the grey area. We do not talk in terms of things that are neutral. You know, some people have actually asked, what do we do with neutral things or neutral choices? Right? So sometimes they give the example of neutral choices like choosing a food to eat. Right? Would you say that going to the hawker center and to choose between chicken rice and laksa, this is a neutral choice? If you think very carefully about it, it's actually not a neutral choice. It's already falling within what is right. And within this, what is right according to God's word, you have various options. But you have various options of what is right. That doesn't make it neutral. Within what is right, yes, you can have various preferences. You see, for example, what is wrong, the Bible tells us, we are not to drink alcohol. That is very clearly what is wrong. So, in terms of the choice of beverage, you go to the hawker center, you say that, I know we cannot drink alcohol. The Bible says so. That is wrong. But then within what is right, I can drink various different choices of beverages. I can drink tea, I can drink coffee, I can drink water. But this all is within what is right. And therefore, they are not neutral. Because they are already right in light of God's word. See, so sometimes we have the misunderstanding that because we have the choice of what is right, we then say that they are neutral. They are not neutral. You have already determined that when I do these things, they are in obedience to God's word. They are in obedience to God's law. And then there is that liberty within what is right to choose certain preferences. And that's where we thank the Lord that we believe that God is gracious to us. God is merciful to us. Another example would be, when we talk about dressing, for example. You do what is right. You dress in modesty, right? With modesty. You dress in a manner that is modest. You dress as in a manner that reflects the holiness of Christ. And then within what is modest, within what would reflect the holiness of Christ, yes, you can have various preferences. You have the preference of different color. You have the preference of different style. But it's because they already fall within the scope of what is right. And therefore, they are not neutral choices. See, for the Christians, we see God's law, God's words as our judgments. These are what have been spoken by God. You know, and so the different names that God has used to describe His laws tells us the character, the nature of these laws. And they in turn also tells us the character of God. And then the Bible also continues to tell us, God has spoken all these words. They are His statutes, they are His commandments, they are His judgments. And God says, I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now we have already stated this. God gave these laws. You must see this as a privilege. He gave these laws because of His covenant relationship with His people. I am the Lord thy God. Now, why we must obey Him? Why we must obey these laws? Because He is our Lord. Because He has rescued us. Because He has delivered us. He has now brought us out of bondage. And He has brought us to Himself. Now, you will notice that in the second giving of the law, right, when we look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, you notice that Moses, again, emphasized the same principle. Here, you just go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5 for a while. In chapter 5 and verse 2, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 2, the Bible says here, the Lord God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The covenant. And so this is where we have seen already earlier on in Exodus chapter 19. The Bible describes this as God's covenant. God is His covenant God, the covenant-keeping God, and the children of Israel, they are His covenant people. And because they have this relationship, God says, I am the Lord thy God, the one who has brought you out of the house of bondage. Therefore now, this is my commandment. Now, in other words, we are not expecting those who do not have any relationship with God to know of this covenant, to have the privilege to obey this covenant. Now, please don't misunderstand. Unbelievers who do not know God and who do not have the commandments of God, they still fall short of the holiness of God. They are still living in sin, and they do not meet the standard of God's holiness. But how would they know what is the standard of God's holiness? Until they know the commandments of God, and how can they keep the laws of God to relate to Him, to obey Him, to please Him, until they have a relationship with God? But what the Bible is telling us here is because we now have a relationship with God, because we are His people, we can obey it to delight the Lord and to enjoy this wonderful covenant relationship and to enjoy the blessings that accompany the covenant relationship of God. You can put it in another way. Those who do not have a covenant relationship with God cannot keep these commandments. Do not have the privilege to enjoy these commandments. But for those who know the Lord, to those whom the Lord would say, I am thy God, you know we have the privilege and the delight of now hearkening to these commandments. And that's why it's very sad when Christians approach the commandments of God in a legalistic way. When they do not understand that it's out of love that God has given this. And it's based on His covenant relationship that He has given this. And when they treat it as a very legalistic thing. You know, one way somebody actually described the laws of God, or just the Bible as a whole. He was a professing Christian, but later on he became an unbeliever. Right? He's actually Mark Twain. He has died many years ago. He was brought up in a Presbyterian family. In a Presbyterian home, but later he would deny the faith. He said that one day he had a dream where he dreamt of how the Bible was on his chest. And then the Bible just became bigger and bigger and heavier until it crushed him. Now, the reason why he described that was he said that the Word of God is very burdensome. The laws of God are very burdensome. Now, he's not a believer, and that's why he described it that way. But if you hear a professing believer describing the laws of God as very burdensome, as very heavy, as sometimes even like that which crushes you, then they have not yet understood the law, and it could mean that they have not yet understood their relationship with God. Because the laws of God, when you know it's based on the relationship, is very meaningful, is very wonderful. It tells you who God is. It tells you of His person. It tells you of His nature, of His character. And if we love God, we will want to know who He is. We will want to please Him. We will want to delight Him. Now, I've shared this several times already. It is where if a person tells you that He has certain expectations of you, certain requirements of you, how to relate to Him. This relationship can be very delightful. Imagine a relationship where he has expectations, but he does not tell you those expectations. Right? If a person has certain expectations of you, but don't tell you those expectations, you can imagine how frustrating that relationship would be. That person keeps showing you that he's unhappy with you. The person keeps telling you that you're doing things wrongly, or you're doing things that somehow irritates him. But he does not tell you why. He does not tell you how you can please him. You can imagine that kind of relationship with expectations, but those expectations are not made known to you. How are you going to relate to that person in such a relationship? And if in a relationship, when you love a person, you want to say, tell me, what can I do that would delight you? What can I do to please you? I remember many years ago, this was what one young boy actually said to the mother. Now I wish that one day my son will also say that. When the mother was trying to discipline the child, because the child was just very naughty, and then the mother told the child was actually not eating properly, and then the mother actually told the child, if you don't eat properly, I'll be very sad. And then the child just said, I don't want mommy to be sad, and then started eating properly. I witnessed the whole thing. I was very shocked. Did not have to use the cane. You don't eat properly, I'm going to cane you. You don't eat properly, you cannot go to play at the playground or something. Don't have to use any of these things. Just to say, if you don't eat properly, I'll be very sad. Then the child says, I don't want mommy to be sad. And then started eating properly. I wish one day that my son will also do that. I do not know whether he will do that yet. But, you know, if every time I say that, you know, if you disobey me, I'll be sad. Then quickly the child says, I want to obey. You know how delightful that is? But that's also a reflection of the love of the child to the mother. And that must be, I believe, the reflection of the love of God's people unto God. I don't want to grieve my God. I want to please Him. I want to delight Him. So, O Lord, tell me, what must I do? What can I do that would glorify You? What can I do that would honor You? And that is the Ten Commandments. Therefore, the Ten Commandments is not a burdensome thing. It's where the Lord thy God, the one who has delivered you out of bondage, He is the one who has given you these Ten Commandments. And so that's the first thing that we must understand. The nature of the commandments of God. God is the one who has spoken it. They are His judgments, His statutes. They are His commandments. And He has given it out of love. And we obey it out of love. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ summarized these Ten Commandments as the laws of love. To love God and to love our fellow men. But now let us look at the Ten Commandments itself. So in light of those truths, the Bible now tells us, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now we can divide these commandments into two parts. Right? We sometimes will divide this into two parts where we say that the first five commandments describes our relationship with God, and then the last part, the second half, describes our relationship with our fellow men. Now, it's not wrong to divide in this way, and, you know, for the purpose of our outline also, we have divided it in this way. But please, even when we divide it this way, do not see them as somehow separated. Because even the second part that concerns our relationship with men is still what the Lord has appointed, and is still also a reflection of God's design and God's character and God's nature. See, so for example, later on when we talk about the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, it's a reflection of God's design of marriage. So yes, it talks about how we must relate to our fellow men. More specifically, it talks about the marriage relationship. But you must realize that it's still a reflection of God, what God has designed, what God has ordained. He has ordained marriage, one man and one woman. Right? And that's the principle. Later on, we also will talk about covetousness. It's still also in relation to God. Yes, it concerns our neighbor's possessions. But it still concerns the person of God, our contentment in the Lord. Right? We have our contentment, our fulfillment, our satisfaction in the Lord. Okay, so even though it relates to our fellow men, you must still see that they are all in obedience to God. But the first five commandments now. So the first commandment, verse 3, the Bible says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, in light of the truth that God is the one who has brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, in light of the truth that God is the one who has delivered out of the bondage of sin, where God is our covenant God, the Lord now declares, we can have no other gods before me. That we can have no two masters. We cannot have two masters. A God, right, this small g, is anything or anyone that has rule over your life. And we must only have one God whom we serve, which means that there is only one person who has absolute, complete rule over our lives. We cannot have money to be our God. We cannot have education to be our God. And we cannot have ourselves to be our own gods. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And of course, this would also describe all other hidden gods or any other form of creature or being where men would call this thing or object or person a god. God says we can have no other gods before the one living and true God. There's only one living and true God whom we must worship, whom we must serve, whom we would give and consecrate our lives unto. God has purchased us to himself. We belong to him. That's what we must understand with regard to the first commandment. We belong to the Lord. This is to love the Lord our God, where we see the great debt that we owe unto the Lord. We would serve no other. And together with that, in verse 4, we have the second commandment, where we love also God's image. Where the Bible tells us here, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. We must not use anything to try to represent the person of God, because nothing is good enough to represent the person of God. God who is infinite, God who is omnipotent, God who is omniscient, all-knowing, all-present. Can we use any object to try to represent God? The Lord says, please don't try to use any object to even represent the one living and true God. Now, if you read this passage carefully, the Lord is not just saying, don't make any image of any idols of any false God. The Lord is saying here, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, whether of the true God or of false gods. So the Bible is not just limiting this to making image of false gods. The Bible is saying, don't make any likeness, even of the true God. And that was exactly what Aaron did. Right, later we are going to come to that in Exodus chapter 32. Right, when Aaron made a golden calf. Now we know, based on Exodus chapter 32, that he made it out of the pressure of the people. But Aaron made this golden calf to represent Jehovah. Now, if you read that passage carefully, what Aaron did was not he made a golden calf to represent the gods of Egypt. He says, this is your God, the God who brought you out of Egypt. That means he made the golden calf to represent the living and true God. Now, there are many things that really can be said about this. You know, and really, by the way, for each of these Ten Commandments, there are also many things that can be said about each one of them, that you really can have one message, okay, for one commandment. But here is really a survey of these Ten Commandments. But one thing that we can see with regard to the second commandment, where we are not to make any image, it means that we cannot have a syncretistic form of the worship of the living God. Now, syncretism is a big word, but it just simply means a fusing together, right? A kind of like a fusion, like you put together different forms of religion, different means of worship. Don't try to use the means of the world to worship God. Right? Don't try to use an image of the world to represent God. Nothing would be sufficient. Nothing would be good enough. And similarly, with regard to the worship of God, the glorifying of God, we can only use the means that God has prescribed, that God has ordained, where God says, this is the way you worship me. This is the way you glorify me. And then we do so. The problem with what Aaron did was that the golden calf sounded like true religion, sounded like the worship of God, but it was not accepted by God. Right, this was the picture that you're going to see later on, you know, of the disobedience of the people. Okay? And then, verse 5. The Bible says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So here there's a warning that God attached to the second commandment. Right? The warning is that God will visit the iniquity of the children unto the third and fourth generation. Now, why is it that the third and fourth generation, why is it that the children will bear the consequences of the sins of the parents? Right? You may ask, why is it that the next generation will bear the consequences of the sins of the parents? And some may ask, is it fair that the next generation bears the consequences of the sins of the parents? Now, we must realize the impact that the parents' upbringing will have on the children. And that if the parents worship idols, or even like the golden calf, they use the name of God, but they still worship idols, the next generation will suffer the consequence of it. You know, you may say that Aaron's actions will have impact even many, many years later upon the kings. Right, when Rehoboam constructed the golden calf, where do you think he got the idea of constructing golden calves? He probably could have gotten it from Aaron. And we know that when you study the lives of the kings, when one generation worships idol, it is so difficult to remove and eradicate the idolatry from the land. Oftentimes, many generations later will still be affected. Until there are certain kings, you know, by the grace of God, where the Lord really gives them a courage to bring about the reform in the land. Then they have years of peace. One example would be like the good king Asa, right, where he was able to remove idolatry in the southern kingdom, Judah. Right, in the northern kingdom, there's no record of them ever removing idolatry of the land. But you have actually instances of good kings in the southern kingdom, like Asa, where he brought about a reform in the land, and it was drastic. He had to tear down the idols, he had to destroy them, he had to burn them. His grandmother, who was also an idol worshipper, he had to remove her from the throne. He had to take the idols that she was worshipping to break them and burn them in a public place, the Brook of Kidron, where people can witness and see this. That was the drastic measure that he had to take to remove idolatry. And that's why even today, it's not very often that we actually go for idol remover. So far in my service and ministry, I've only been twice, right, to actually remove idols. And when we went go to these homes to remove idols, you know, we actually had someone who asked us once before, can he give away the idols to his friends? See, because some of these idols, I understand, are actually very expensive. Now, I understand in that particular case, it was made out of ivory. And sometimes they will use even precious stones to make these idols. So we actually have to explain to this person that you cannot. Because it's your testimony. You have already forsaken these false gods and these idols. And so we have to explain why you cannot give it away, why you cannot sell it. You know, and then we would actually, in front of this person, break it and dispose of it as a symbol to him that now this idolatry, he has forsaken it, it's his old life that is no more, and then now Christ is in his heart and Christ has replaced all these false gods and idols. And that's the drastic measures that we have to take. And in the Bible, you see the drastic measures that you have to take to remove idolatry. Because if idolatry continues, it will plague even the third and the fourth generation. Until you have someone who has the courage to bring about reform, a very thorough, complete reform in the land. There's a warning that's attached to the second commandment. But there's also a blessing that's attached to the second commandment in verse 6, where the Bible says that God shows mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now you see here, this is one instance where the Bible describes the 10 commandments, the commandments of God, as the commandments. Right? There is mercy to those that love God and would keep his commandments. You know, don't ever feel that you are missing out on something. Right? You are losing out on something when you worship the one living and true God. I mean, these two commandments have often been applied in a way where we can make even intangible objects our gods and our idols. Right? It can be the gods of materialism, of money, of education, even of ourselves, or of any other person. But don't ever think that you are missing out on something if you don't pursue what the world pursues. Because when you keep the commandments of God and you love Him and you worship only Him, God will bless you. And the blessings that you enjoy will be so abundant, so fulfilling, so satisfying. You know, the worst thing is when you pursue after all these other things in the world, and you get it, and you know that they are vain and the vexation of spirit. They leave a very bitter taste in your mouth, like what Solomon describes in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now we have to move on. The Bible then goes on to say in verse 7, the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, using God's name in vain is not where we just use God's name in swear words. Right? Definitely that's one application of this. But to use God's name in vain literally means to use God's name in a way that would make God's name empty. Right? The word vain here means empty or nothing. So to use God's name in vain, it means to make God's name empty or to make God's name false. It's where we make the name of God empty. That's what it means to use God's name in vain. So when we make promises, for example, and then we make promises in the name of God. We take vows, for example, and we take vows in the name of God. And then we don't keep it. And we don't have the intention of keeping it. We have made the name of God empty. That's the meaning, that's the sense over here. We also make the testimony of God empty. So don't take the name of God in vain. It means to really honor God's name. We must know what is in the name of God. It describes His authority, it describes His person, it describes His character. And we want the world to honor God's name, to know who is the God whom we worship and serve. And so to take the name of God in vain is through various ways we live in this life where we make the name of God empty. That would be to make God's name in vain. Love the person of God. And when you love the person of God, you would want everyone to honor God. You want to protect His name, to protect His glory. The Bible then goes on to warn us also, the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Right? So verse 7 also has a warning. There is guilt. The Lord will judge when we take the name of God in vain. Now then coming to the fourth commandment. The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is love for God's sake. Now if you understand again what we have described earlier in the introduction, that these commandments are commandments that God has spoken, commandments that God has appointed, what God has ordained, then we must see the Sabbath day as a day that God has appointed. Now, for the Christians today, we know that God has changed the last day of the week to the first day of the week as the Sabbath day, based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the day that we enjoy. This is the day that we delight. Where we delight worshipping God. Where we delight in serving the Lord. Love for God's day. Remember the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day is a testimony to the world. Where it shows how the children of Israel, they are a distinct people, a separated people from the rest of the world. And that must be the same for us. In the way we think of the Sabbath day. 6 days, verses 9 and 10, the Bible continues to describe. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. Now the word Sabbath means rest. That's the meaning of the word. And indeed, thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger within thy gates. So, here, the day of rest that the Lord has appointed. That God tells us to keep it. Now, God also gives us a reason for this and a pattern. Right? That's in verse 11. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So, the Lord has set this pattern even in creation. Where the Lord Himself rested. And in this pattern, He now says, we must also enjoy this day of rest as unto the Lord. Okay, so this is the Sabbath day. And then now in verse 12, the Bible tells us to honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So to honor thy father and thy mother. Now these are the authorities that God has appointed. Okay, so love the Lord's authorities, love the Lord's representatives, honor those whom the Lord has set over you. Right? This is the fifth commandment. And that's why, you know, some would still put this fifth commandment as part of the first part, as relating to God, because it is honoring the authorities that God has placed over you. Honor thy father and mother. And we must realize this. Sometimes there's a misunderstanding of this commandment. Honoring thy father and mother is unconditional. You know, we sometimes ask the question, what if our parents tell us to do certain things that are in disobedience to God? Now, there is conditions upon obedience, but there's no conditions upon honoring. And that's the distinction that we sometimes miss. Now, what this simply means is that when our parents, if our parents tell us to do certain things that are dishonoring to the Lord, then we must say, we must obey God rather than men. There are certain things that we have to say. We cannot obey our parents and sin. Right? So if let's say our parents tell us to do something sinful, and maybe a very obvious example, your parents tell you to smoke. Then you say, no, I know I cannot do this. Your parents tell you to gamble. You say, no, I know I cannot do this. Then you must honor the Lord. Obey the Lord. And you say, I obey God rather than men. But you must always honor your parents. That means, even in this instance where you have to say, I must obey God rather than men, you still have to do so respectfully in a way that honors your parents. Honoring your parents is unconditional. Like we sometimes confuse the two, right? Where we think that, oh, we must obey God rather than men. Or if our parents tell us to do something that is sinful, then we say, we don't honor them. No, that's not right. We still must honor them, but be in that instance, we have to say we obey God rather than men. But honoring your parents is unconditional. That means you will always respect them, you will always love them as those whom God has appointed and given to you, as unto the Lord. Now, very specific here to the people of Israel, as especially, the Lord says that their days will be long upon the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Why is long life associated with honoring thy father and mother? I believe that here it is not a direct promise in the sense that you honor, immediately you get long life. But rather it's because of the results of honoring your father and mother. When the father and mother, they are God-fearing parents, and they instruct their children in the words of God. And when the children honor the father and mother in obedience to the word of God, they would have long life as a result of submitting to their father and mother who fears the Lord. I believe here it is in the context of father and mothers who will bring up their children in the fear of God, in the word of God. And when children submit to their parents in obedience to God, then they would have long life. You see, when you look at rebellious children, oftentimes we think of rebellion and we know that rebellion is not where when you have disobedient parents, ungodly parents, and then children rebel against ungodly parents. We won't really call that rebellion. Right? If you have rebellious parents, disobedient parents, ungodly parents, and then now children who love God, they won't rebel against their parents. They will still honor their parents, but they will show a good and godly testimony to their parents. But when you have godly parents, parents who fear God and love the Lord, and you have children who rebel, that is rebellion. And that is what will bring about a downfall. And so here is in this manner, I believe, that the Bible says when you honor your parents, when your parents fear God, you submit to them, you obey them, you would have long life upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, for children of Israel specifically, they will be in the land. Right? When they follow the ways of God, the laws of God, as taught to them by their parents, they would remain in their land. For us today, it won't be the land. We don't have the promise of the land. But when we honor our parents and we follow the word of God as taught to us by our parents, then we would have a testimony that the Lord will also delight in. And now we have to move on. In verse 13, we have the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Now, with regard to these commandments, we need to see all these commandments as still relating to God. That God is the one who has appointed life. God alone has authority over life. We cannot kill. Why? Because we do not have authority to take life. So we must understand the principles behind the commandments of God. You know, when we have faced various ethical questions or ethical issues, always understand the principles in God's word. Why is it that we cannot kill? Because God is the one who has given life. God is the one who only has the authority to take life. And that is also the reason why the Bible tells us that we cannot take blood. Right? We cannot drink blood. Because the Bible says life is in the blood. Now, what is the meaning of that? Only God has the authority to take life, to give life. Life belongs to God. We do not own anyone. We have no authority in that sense over the life of another person. We have only limited authority as what God has entrusted to us. But the authority never extends to the point where we can take anyone's life, not even ourselves. Right? We don't have the authority to take our own lives as well. Life belongs to God. Okay? Love for the life that God has given. and thou shalt not commit adultery. Right? This is, again, understanding the nature of God, that God is the one who has designed marriage. And God designed marriage to be one man, one woman. Anything that breaches this pattern of one man, one woman is to commit adultery. And that would therefore include also homosexuality. Right? That is also in breach of this commandment. And we know that this is a serious issue today. And that's why it's again important to understand the principle. See, recently I was taking this course on ethics, and as part of the discussion of ethics, there was a question asked about, you know, the Christian's view of homosexuality. And, you know, this person was explaining the Christian's view and presenting the Christian's argument. And I was very disappointed, because how he tried to argue against homosexuality was he used the biological reasons, right? So he said that the homosexuals, they argue for homosexuality based on biology, based on genetics, based on hormones and things like that. And he went on to discuss how there are certain studies that are done to show that hormones affect a person's gender preference or gender inclination and things like that. And so what he did was he went to answer each of these. Now, there's nothing wrong in answering these things. Yeah, I believe that, yes, it's to a certain extent interesting and maybe even helpful to answer these things, but you cannot just stop there. But the approach that he took in his argument was he answered these things. He says that, oh, the study shows that hormones affect a person's gender inclination. Then he says that, but other studies have shown that hormones do not affect a person's gender inclination. So what he did was he basically cited studies to counteract studies. And that's what the world would do. Then he cited studies to argue against the genetics, right? The genetical reasons for those who say that genetics are linked to homosexuality. So what he has done is he cites studies. So the person cites studies, you cite more studies. Then now it comes down to who can cite the most studies. And who is more authoritative, then that would be the authority. But you see, how we should approach this is what is God's design in marriage. What is our answer against homosexuality or all forms of adultery? You know, our questions concerning these things, whether these things are right or wrong, we just need to go back to what is God's design in marriage. And here, the seventh commandment with regard to adultery concerns God's design of marriage. And every form of adultery or fornication is a distortion of marriage. And that dishonors God. And you know, that also hurts us. And you realize that it doesn't matter which culture we are from, which era we are from, this is a universal truth, right? The commandments of God, God's moral nature, His holiness, does not change with time. Now, thou shalt not steal, because we have no authority over what does not belong to us. What God has given to us is ours. But what does not belong to us, we have no authority to take what does not belong to us. To steal, even from one another, is also to steal from the Lord. Right, and this can include even time. And this can even include from your parents. You know, because in Mark chapter 7 verse 11, the Bible gave us examples of those who actually stole from their own parents. Do not steal. Thou shalt not steal. And thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Verse 16. This is where we also love a person's name. Right, we love a person's name, and where we also cannot manipulate, we cannot deceive, we cannot lie. Now, we also see here the principle, the underlying principle behind this. That to manipulate, to lie, it is to twist the truth. Truth belongs to God. And that's the underlying principle. God is a God of truth. This is also a reflection of God's character. God is a God of truth. God is a God of justice. For us to have such a perspective of truth where we can twist it, right, where we can change it, where we can manipulate it. I remember the expression that someone used. You know, jokingly, he says, truth is malleable. Right? You can shape the truth. You can massage the truth. It's an insult to God. It's as if you are saying that there's no absolute standards to God's truth. And that's why, even though this concerns our neighbor's name and reputation, you see that the underlying principle here is still with relation to God. Right? Because God is truth. So thou shalt not lie. Okay? And there are, of course, many applications here. To bear false witness against thy neighbor, this has also a legal sense. Right, where in the court of law, you give false testimony against a person. Right? And that is also what it means to bear false witness. And the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor. This relates to contentment. And what is contentment? Contentment is always contentment in the Lord. Right? That's why positively stated again, understanding the principle, you realize that the 10th commandment is not just about don't be greedy. It's about contentment. Because if I asked you not to be greedy, how can you overcome greed? There are some people who think that they can overcome greed by just simply emptying their mind. No, or just removing, or just distracting themselves from that thing. Maybe if you have craving for something, right, it can be an object, it can be food, and then you distract yourself from that craving, then you can overcome that greed. But what is contentment? The Bible tells us the way to overcome greed is contentment, and contentment is satisfaction in the Lord. Right, to find your true fulfillment, your satisfaction, in the Lord, where you know that in the Lord, when you have the Lord, you have all that you need. You are fulfilled in the Lord. And that is the principle of the tenth commandment. So when you look at these 10 commandments together, you realize that when we obey them, we delight the Lord. And when we obey them, it's always for our good. When we obey these 10 commandments, we are going to be so different from the world. Because when you look at these 10 commandments, you see that many of them will be what the world does and what the world pursues. But when we obey these 10 commandments as unto the Lord, it shows us and it sets us apart from the world, and it shows us the holiness of God and shows us how we can live in the holiness of God. To be a Christian is to be like our God. To be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Ten Commandments is what shows us in a very real and practical way how we can be like the Lord Jesus Christ. See, so understanding this, the Ten Commandments, is not legalistic. Must not be seen as burdensome. But in the obeying of it, it's very delightful. Because we now know who our God is and how we can live apart from the world in holiness and in godliness. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank thee how out of thy love thou hast given to us thy word, even thy laws and thy commandments. And we know that thy commandments are for our good always, given out of thy love, and given unto thy people whom thou hast brought out of bondage. O Father, may thou help us, teach us to be able to say like the psalmist, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. For in meditating upon thy laws and thy commandments, we know we will be able to see who thou art. We will be able to know thee more and more. and how we delight in obeying thy law. O Father, as we are living in an increasingly confusing and sinful world, we know that to have thy law, thy light, to have that clarity of thy truth is indeed so wonderful. So, O Father, teach us, help us to walk according to thy law. We want to thank thee for thy precious word. Continue to bless the rest of this Sabbath day. For we ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.